Returning to the New Testament scriptures, to the gospel according to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Begin our reading at verse 27. This is immediately after the occasion when the Lord Jesus healed the paralytic that was lowered down through the roof. When the people saw that, as we see in verse 26, they said, "We have seen strange things today." But at verse 27, let us hear God's word together. "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi came, gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.' Then he spoke a parable to them. 'No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament had so formalized, and they had so externalized, and they had so perverted the Old Testament that they could not and they would not recognize the Christ of God. How tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Jesus. It is still true that Jesus and biblical Christianity turns conventional religion upside down. So much of genuine Christianity is out of sorts and appears to be strangely odd in this world in which we live. But it is eternally important for us to remember that life in and with Christ is wonderfully different. The old life and its mindset is incompatible to the new life that there is in Christ. And that's the theme that I want us to reflect on this afternoon from the latter portion of the text that we have read in Luke chapter 5. The context: Jesus had entered into the house of Levi, a tax collector, a publican, one that was despised by the Jewish population. He entered gladly into the house of Levi, and there he celebrated a feast with other tax collectors and with other sinners. And that raised the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they began to question, why is it? Why is it that you're feasting in the house of a publican, of a tax collector, these great sinners. And Jesus made it very clear that that's the very reason that he came, that he would seek and to save those that were lost and those that were self-righteous, those that did not know their misery, did not know their need, saw no need of him. But his feasting with Levi raised a question then about fasting that gave Christ the occasion to highlight three truths about the newness of life in him. And I want us to reflect in these moments that we have together this afternoon on these three lessons that Christ was teaching about newness of life with him. I'm going to make three statements as we go through, and then just look at the picture that Christ is giving to us, and then learn the point that Christ is teaching us from those pictures. So the analysis is really quite simple. I'll make the general statement of truth, then we want to look at the picture that Christ has given to us, and then get the point that Christ is making. And the first lesson is this, concerning the newness of life in Christ and with Christ, that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. And the unhappy thing is that a Christless religion is possible. And the Lord is teaching us that true joy and true fellowship is going to be known as we have this relationship with him. Now, the picture here concerns the fasting, the question concerning the fasting. Why is it? Why is it that the disciples of John are fasting? Why is it that the Pharisees and the scribes are fasting, but you and your disciples here are eating and drinking? Why is that? And Christ then comes to this question about fasting to teach us a very important lesson. Now, understand something of the background. Fasting, indeed, is a most religious exercise. And if you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that there was only one fast that God had ordained for his people. Oh, there were many feasts. There were many celebrations that the Lord had defined for them to teach them significant spiritual truths. But in the Old Testament, there was but one fast that God had commanded for his people, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, a day that the language of Scripture is that they were to afflict their souls. A day in which they were to afflict their souls. The idea is not that the soul, that the body was going to be punished. That's not the purpose. Not to deprive and to punish the body, but rather to feed the inner man. And on that Day of Atonement, on that day of fasting, everything was set aside so that they could meditate and have their focus of heart upon the Redeemer that was going to come. The fasting then became a means of pointing to the coming of the Messiah. But it's interesting that even though that's the only day in the Old Testament that God ordered as a day of fasting, that on their own, they came up with all other days in which they would fast, particularly during the time of the Babylonian exile. Remember Zechariah, that post-exilic prophet. The people come to him and they ask him, what should we do now? What should we do now about this fast that we've been keeping for these 70 years in memory of the exile, of this captivity? What should we do now that the captivity is over? Should we continue the fasts or not? And he gives them two answers. And one answer is quite to the point, that the Lord says to the people, if you will, I don't care. I never told you to fast anyway. These are fasts that you came up with. They have nothing to do with me, the Lord says. And then he takes them to the glorious future when things would be so wonderful, when God's kingdom comes, that fasting would not be in the picture at all. And in the New Testament time, particularly in that intertestamental period, for various reasons, fasting became part of the religious cycle of the people, proliferated during that time. And when we come to the New Testament, we know that the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. Twice a week they were fasting. And most likely when the Pharisees were fasting, here's Jesus in the house of Levi feasting, and what's going on? They don't understand. They don't understand. Nothing wrong with fasting in its own purpose, but it had become, and it was even infiltrating the church in the early days as a means of measuring spirituality. Just a routine, just a ritual that you would follow to tell others how holy and how pious you were. It's an interesting little document that we have that dates to, about AD 100, just 10 years after the close of the New Testament canon, after John finishes writing the Revelation. It's called the Didache. And in this Didache, we have basically an early church manual, a manual of discipline. And it gives various instructions concerning various aspects of church life. But there's a section there that deals with fasting. And the Didache gives the instruction that you don't fast like the hypocrites. Don't fast like the hypocrites. The hypocrites fast, I may forget the days here, so pardon me, but this is the idea. The hypocrites, they fast on Tuesdays and Fridays. Don't be like the hypocrites. Instead, you fast on Wednesdays and Saturdays, whatever. The point was that they had, even at that early stage in the church, developed these rituals, these routines that became the evidences of piety, the evidences of holiness, with no real emphasis upon the relationship with the Lord. Just do this. Just do this and everything will be all right. Man can turn the very best of means into worthless ends. And fasting or any other religious act that becomes just a perfunctory act without reference to the Lord Jesus becomes nothing but a worthless folly. So fasting is not just the issue here. That's the example that brings this point to bear. But it's a very sobering warning for us that we can get so taken up in our forms and our habits and our traditions and we can substitute a relationship with Christ, or we can think everything is okay just because we're ticking off this list of what we do and when we do it. And Christ says, you're missing the point. So that was the occasion here that brought the question. And the Lord Jesus makes an analogy. He says in verse 34, can the children of the bride chamber, can they fast when the bridegroom is there? So he uses the wedding as an illustration. The weddings were times for joy. They were times for celebration. They were times of laughter. And he asked the question, can the sons of the bridegroom fast? Indeed, you cannot fast when the bridegroom is there with you. Can you? No, it's impossible. It's a time of joy, a time of happiness, a time of celebration. And the sons of the bride chamber were the groom's attendants, and they were responsible for making everything fall in place, that the wedding ceremony and all would just go according to plan, and a happy occasion. And Christ says, come on, this is a wedding. The bridegroom is here, and this is not a time for fasting. It's a time, indeed, for feasting. Now, that's the picture. That's the picture. Now, what's the point? What's the point that Christ wants us to see here? I think, obviously, in the analogy, the Lord Jesus represents the bridegroom, or the bridegroom represents Christ. His people are the sons of the bridal chamber. And it's a consciousness. It is a consciousness of the presence of Christ that is joy. The consciousness of the presence of Christ that becomes the real joy for the people of Christ. To be in his presence, to experience that personal relationship with him, is joy. And that is something that religion or liturgy or tradition or whatever else cannot in and of itself attain. Nothing wrong with those things when they are done with reference to Jesus Christ? That's the question then for us. Is the felt presence of Christ a joy? Or can we be content? Can we be content in going through all of the motions and all of the actions and all the behaviors of church life without a reference to the presence of Christ? Can religion simply become an empty void? I think one of the saddest texts in the entire Bible is what we have in the Revelation. As Christ is speaking there to the seven churches. And he comes to the church of Laodicea, the last of the messages. And a church that was prosperous, a church that was rich in so many ways, a church that was orthodox in every way. Christ doesn't question their orthodoxy. But he questions their relationship with him. And I say you have that scene in chapter 3 where Christ is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open up, I'll come in and I'll sup with him and he with me and we'll enjoy this fellowship together." Inside the church of Laodicea, they were singing their hymns, their psalms. They were hearing sermons. They were going through all the motions. It would have been a church that any man would have been happy to be the pastor of, prosperous. But they were doing it all without reference to Christ. Christ says, "I'm here. I'm on the outside. I'm knocking to get in. Just let me in and I'll come in. And we'll have fellowship together and we'll sup together." And the tragic thing is that they were going through all of those church motions and Christ was absent from them and they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. Let me in. Can it be? Can it be that we can go through all, we're orthodox and we're conservative, we're reform, we're all of these good things, and they're good things. They're good things. But can I be reformed without experiencing, without desiring, and without relishing that relationship with Christ? Say, the consciousness of Christ ought to be our joy. And how sad it would be if we can go through all the motions and Christ on the outside knocking to get in. And we don't even know he's not here. Let the presence of Christ, it's that relationship with Christ that is so vitally important. And the awareness of the missing Christ is reason for sorrow. And Christ says times will come when we may not be conscious of the presence of Christ. And if we are not conscious of the presence of Christ, then that's a time for fasting, and we ought to be seeking the means of finding him, and that's the occasion, certainly for the spiritual fasting, expressions of grief and soul affliction for those special needs that will bring us again into that satisfaction. But all fasting, if we take the pattern that God established in the Old Testament for fasting, it's always focused upon the coming of the Redeemer and that work of atonement. It's a means of getting ourselves to the cross, getting ourselves once again to that awareness of how desperately we need the presence of Christ. We gather here in Jesus' name. We gather here in Jesus' name and we trust and we believe that Christ is present with us. He's in the candlesticks. He's walking among the lampstands. But in your heart, in my heart, I suppose we can be individually, and it becomes an individual matter for sure, that we could be in the place where Christ is and we could miss out. May God give us each one hearts that long for and will not rest until we have that enjoyment of the presence of Christ. presence of Christ a happy tie, a joyous tie. A relationship with Christ, therefore, is more important than religion. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this, that a relationship with Christ, this newness of life with Christ, demands the renunciation of the old life. It demands the renunciation of the old life. And we see this in verse 36 and verse 37. Christ tells a parable. Christ was a master teacher. He was a master of analogy. Christ so often would tell the people as he taught, look at this. Look at this in real life. Look at this in physical life. Look at that. And then here's the lesson that I want you to see from that. He would make the analogies, and from those analogies, he would draw these remarkable spiritual truths. I have a parable here. Familiar practice of the Lord Jesus. He gives us really three parables. Two of them go together, and one is going to be isolated. Let me just very quickly explain how I'm going to break up verses 36 to 39. You'll notice that there are three no man statements. Verse 36, no man puts a piece of a new garment on an old. Verse 37, no man puts new wine into wineskins, old wineskins. Verse 39, no man. So three times reference is made to no man doing something. But the first two are paired together by another word. In the middle of verse 36, you have the word otherwise. In verse 37, you have else. So no man otherwise, no man else. There's no otherwise or else in verse 39. I'm saying all that just to explain why I'm putting these two together and keeping the last one separate. My point here, the point of the Lord Jesus here, in these first two parables, is that the newness of life with Christ, a relationship with Christ, demands the renunciation of the old life. Tragic mixtures. Look at the pictures, first of all. Look at the pictures. No man puts a piece of a new garment on an old. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. I don't think today we know much about using patches even. I know when I was a kid, have a pair of blue jeans, and somehow you'd get a rip and a tear in the blue jeans, and my mother would put a patch on that blue jean. Today you go ahead and you buy blue jeans with the holes already in it, which makes no sense to me. But put a patch on it. This is the illustration that the Lord Jesus is making here. Nobody puts a new patch on an old garment. And the point is that when you then wash that garment, the new patch that has not already gone through the shrinking process will begin to shrink. The old is already shrunken, and now the tension there, and as the one begins to shrink, it's going to pull away from the place it was sewn, and you end up with a bigger hole than you had to begin with. It's common sense, the Lord Jesus says. It's common sense. Nobody puts an old patch on a new garment. Otherwise, you've got a bigger mess than you had to begin with. It may look okay for a while, but it's not going to last. It may hold for a while, but it's not going to last. A clear picture, I say common sense. The same thought, really, in verse 37. No man puts new wine into old wineskins. Idea of the wineskins here, goat skins that were stripped off nearly whole as possible. They were partly tanned and they were sewn together to form a bag, to form a container for liquids. After a while, they became brittle. With use, they would lose their elasticity. So Christ says, nobody is going to put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, else when the wine starts to do whatever it does in the fermenting process. It's going to expand. It's going to do some stuff there. And the old wineskin that is already brittle now cannot withstand whatever it is that goes on in that fermenting process. And it's going to burst the wineskin. And you're going to lose whatever bag you had. You're going to lose the wine. Nobody does that. It's common sense, Jesus says. Nobody is going to do that. It just doesn't make sense. There are some things that just don't go together. Some things just don't mix. Now, that's the picture. That's the picture. Now, what's the point? This is very often used as a dispensational statement where Christ is making a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's far from the truth. It's not the idea, it's not the context. But rather, Christ is making a statement here that brings us to the very heart essence of the gospel itself. And the point is that Jesus is saying, I'm not and will not be an add-on to the old life. I'm not a patch. I'm not a patch that you're just going to put over a defect and think that's what's going to solve the problem. I don't mean to patching up. The presence of Christ and the experience of Christ is absolutely incompatible with the world. And here's the folly. Here's the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. Some things just don't go together. And you don't put Christ on to just hide a defect. Requires a change. Paul says we're new creatures. To be in Christ, to be in Christ is to be a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. That requires faith toward God, repentance from sin, forsaking the old. Not a setting aside of the Old Testament, that's not. But it is a setting aside of the old life. Here's the renunciation of the old life. There are too many today. There's too many today that see Jesus simply as a quick fix for whatever the problem of life is. I was driving someplace once and I saw a billboard. And the billboard said, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Well, I understand that. That's good. I believe that. But it raises this in my mind. What's the question? Right? What's the question? What is it that Christ is the answer for? What was the message? And I say there are too many people today that are seeing Jesus just as a quick fix to whatever the problem of life is. You have marriage problems? Take a little Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. You have financial problems? Take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your financial problems. You got this problem, that, take a little Jesus. Jesus is not a pill that you take to fix some problem. Jesus is not a Band-Aid that you put on over a wound that will somehow disguise that particular wound. Not an add-on. Not an add-on. True Christianity commands all of life. Commands all of life, and Christ does not peacefully coexist with the old nature. You can try to disguise it. You can paint it with religion. But I say Christ is not just a quick fix to some problem of life. Christ is the fix, certainly, for the problem of sin. But coming to Christ and the newness of life in Christ demands the renunciation. It demands the renunciation of the old life. Old things passed away. All things have become new. Put sin aside. So Christ uses these two parables, two analogies from everyday life, to show the importance of a transformation. The renunciation of the old life. And the third lesson from the final verse is this, that a relationship with Christ requires a new nature. a relationship with Christ requires a new nature. Christ is no man having drunk old wine will desire the new. For he says the old is better. Here's the last no man analogy. Very simple thought, but it has a very far-reaching conclusion. What's the picture? What's the picture? Those who are used to the old wine have a preference for it. Those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. As far as wine is concerned, the old's supposed to be better. There's a natural contentment here. To desire the old wine, that's a natural contentment. It's a natural contentment. To prefer the new wine over the old is contrary to normal thinking. It's contrary to nature. And that's the point. That's the point. A relationship with Christ is contrary to natural thinking. A relationship with Christ is contrary to the old nature. It requires a new nature. It requires a new way of thinking. In this analogy, to desire the new wine required a whole new analysis, a whole new way of looking at it, whatever that might be. And to desire Christ over the old life, to desire a relationship with Christ over the old life requires a new way of thinking. How thinks the old life? How thinks the old man concerning spiritual things? We're dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man has no thought of spiritual things. The natural man has no desire for spiritual things. The natural man has no comprehension of spiritual things. Dead, lifeless, cold, indifferent. What's required? What is it that makes the difference between not understanding the gospel and believing the gospel? What is the difference between being dead in sin and alive? It's the new birth. It's a new nature. It's a new nature. And with a new nature, as the Spirit of God now implants within the believer that life principle, enabling him to believe, enabling him to understand, enabling him to desire. That's not natural. It's not natural. But neither is spiritual life. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. The natural man has no desire for the way of the cross. Paul says it's foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to others. But why is it? Why is it that that which is so repulsive to so many, so offensive to so many who look at the cross naturally, why is it that that which is so repulsive to the sinner becomes so precious to the believer? Why can we speak of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus? Why is the death of Christ that we consider this morning so precious to believers? And so nonsensical to the world? It's because of a new nature. It's because of the new birth that opens our eyes and gives us a heart now that hungers after truth and hungers after righteousness and hungers after Christ. So regeneration is the answer. You must be born again. So you come, you see, and you taste that the Lord is good. And then with that new nature, our testimony is the new. The new is better. The new is better. The new is best because it's the newness of life. The newness of life passed from death to life that we have in Jesus. So don't let religion get in the way of Jesus. Don't let the old life rule. You must be born again. And with that new nature comes the new life and the fullness of life and the abundance of life, spiritual, eternal, that we have in Jesus. Amen. Our dear Lord, we give our thanks for the Lord Jesus and the lessons and the truths that he teaches us so often, so simply, but yet so profoundly. And we would ask, Lord, that as we've thought for these few moments together upon this little section of the teaching of Christ, where he was so misunderstood by the religious people of the day, but yet with his heart and his mission and his motive to save sinners, he teaches us. He teaches us how vitally important it is to know him, to have him, for he that hath the Son hath life. Receive our thanks and our praise for all that we have in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.